Genesis. We've been walking through the Bible, and now we finally made it here at the end of August, at the end of the first book of the Bible. Everybody say amen.
Amen.
We've got just a couple more weeks to go in this story of Joseph. There's a lot here, and we began last week by the betrayal of Joseph by his brothers. Horrendous, horrendous evil. We can't imagine what it must have been like for a younger brother at age 17 to be sold into slavery in the way that he was by those who he should have trusted the most. And there's a lot of reasons for that, and we've talked about those last week. And we've been walking through these stories of this family a couple of generations before, all the way back in Abraham. Remember, Abraham was way all the way up north in Babylon in Ur, and he was called by God to go to a place that God would show him. And he obeyed. He brought his nephew Lot. They traveled through Canaan all the way down near Egypt, and then kind of went back toward Canaan and roamed around in different places, kind of a nomadic life. And during that time, Abraham's wealth grew. His tribe grew, not only his immediate family, but all the retainers and those who were required to maintain that wealth and that tribe. So he's been falling on. But the problem with Abraham that we came across is that he was very, very human. Isn't that right, church? And one of the things that's wonderful about the Bible and what we've been looking into, and the reason we've been kind of walking through the Bible this way, is because the Bible talks to us certainly about God, about his nature, about what he's like, about what he's doing in the world. But it's also, very candid about us, isn't it? It picks no bones. It really lays out human nature, especially human sin. What happens to us. And Abraham was a man who had heard God's call. He had a good goal in his life, but he kept trying to accomplish that goal his way, didn't he, church? He did it his way. Both him and his wife participated in that. We know the big calamity that came about because they were impatient to wait on God. They wanted their timing, not God's timing. And so because God had promised him a great nation and Sarah wasn't having any babies, Sarah gave him her handmaiden, remember, Hagar. And he married her and had Ishmael. And Ishmael was born, and there was conflict in the camp as a result. And all the drama that happened as a result of that. And later on, Isaac was born. And Isaac, who grew up in that environment, took on some of those things, some of those attitudes of his father, Abraham. And he too began to do things his way and make God's vision his own. And remember, he had these two sons, Esau and Jacob. And there was conflict between those two. And he played favorites in his family. These are all human things, aren't they, church? You know, these happen in our lives. They happen in the lives of people we know. Family conflict, family drama. Sometimes the worst drama, the worst pain comes within a family, doesn't it, church? Everybody say amen. Where emotions are high. And I love that about the Bible because it's showing us what we're really like. It's not all that we are, but it's a significant part of what affects humanity, what changes this world and takes us off our path with our Creator. And Isaac and Rebecca, through their playing of favorites, caused that competition to grow. And Jacob, that younger son, schemed over and against his brother, lied and manipulated his brother to sell him the birthright. And then he deceived and lied to his own father to get the blessing. And as a result, God took Jacob kind of quite a journey, didn't he? 20 years away from home. And he had drama of his own. All that manipulation came home to roost. He was taken advantage of by his father-in-law, forced to marry a woman that he didn't love, forced into 14 years of servitude to gain the hand of the woman he did love. And because he would not honor that first wife, God closed Sarah's womb, the scriptures say. She was barren. She was prevented from having children. And that drama caused even more problems in the camp, and the wives started throwing other women in the way of their husband to try to gain his favor and gain the inheritance and the lion's share of the camp. And so two other women were brought into the drama, the handmaidens of Leah and Rachel, and all of them began to have children until Jacob has, what, 11 sons. The youngest of whom is Joseph. Eventually, there is a younger that is born, Benjamin. But Benjamin was born on the road because of the problems in Jacob's camp once again. Because Jacob wanted to keep one foot in with the world and one foot with God, he settled next to a place that God didn't want him to be at. Next to the city of Shechem. Do you remember the story when we talked about that drama and that tragedy of the destruction and the slaughter of the men of Shechem? And how those brothers, and how Jacob's own daughter was raped. How the brothers in vengeance went far overboard and slaughtered the men of an entire city, stole the women and children and enslaved them, and put the whole city to the torch. Jacob's camp is not a peaceful place to be. In the midst of that turmoil, the brothers have grown older. The older brothers and their own manipulations and their mother's wiles began to cause problems in the camp, betrayals of their own against their own father. Until finally, frustrated and upset and in his old age, seeing Jacob and holding him close, begins to show that favoritism to Jacob. That he should have known better, his own father showing favoritism to his other brother Esau. He should have known better. But he didn't. He gave Joseph that coat of many colors. He sent him to spy on his own older brothers. Caused reasons in their heart. Until eventually they were so frustrated by the circumstances, so angered by their inability, they hatch a plan to kill their own brother. But the oldest, who's been through it, who's repented of some of the things he's done, who's concerned for his father, does not want that to happen, and they negotiate that instead of merely killing him, they will sell him into slavery, and at least they'll make some money. 30 shekels of silver, it says. And now Joseph is a slave in Egypt. I can't imagine what horrors he met on the road, being sold at auction, the favored son of a wealthy man, almost a prince of the nomads, now on the auction block in chains, to be sold into a foreign country where he knows nothing about the culture, nothing about the language, far, far from his father's camp. And that's where we find Joseph. I'm glad we hear and have these stories in Scripture. I'm so thankful that the Bible tells it like it is. These are the heroes of faith that Israel will come back to again and again. And these heroes have feet of clay, don't they, church? Yes or no?
Yes.
I'm thankful for that. Because if only the good guys win, if only the good guys get into heaven, guess what, church? We won't be there, will we? There won't be room for people like you and me. No matter how good we think we are, if we compare ourselves to the holy God of the universe, we are filthy. The Bible says it is as if we're beggars in filthy rags with the stench of the alleyways on us when we stand before that righteous God. That's where you and I stand before Him, if it weren't for Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you believe that, church? Do you know that to be true in your own heart? I mean, there are arrogant Christians. There are people who sit in pews and think they're good. They exist in this world. I hope we're not one of them. Don't kid yourself. God puts His eye upon you, and He sees all of you. And if it weren't for His Son, you and I would burn in eternity in hell. That's how evil our sins are, church. Do you believe that? Only two of you. Is that true? Amen, church?
Amen.
It's a hard word, but it's a necessary one. So we've come to Joseph, son of Jacob's old age, and even Joseph has some problems. There's some problems with pride in Joseph's life. He's kind of grown up with a silver spoon in his mouth a little bit. Jacob, when he raised Joseph, isn't the man that he used to be. And now he's in Egypt. His angry brothers sell him to slavery. And Jacob reacts to that news as if it's a death sentence. That's how horrible it was. He didn't react to it as if he knew he was in slavery, but that his son was truly dead to him. And certainly his brothers hoped that Joseph would die in slavery, don't they? They assume that's how that story ends. We're going to talk about the end of their story later. So, here's the question that the story asks of us today that we're going to hear. What happens to your faith and my faith when our life doesn't work out? When you do everything right, when you do the right things in the right way, when you follow God to the best of your ability, you're trying to stay on the straight and narrow, and you do, what happens when, as you walk that path, things do not work out, everything goes bad, people hate you, and they revile you? What is your faith going to do then? You see, because there's a heck of a lot of so-called Christians in this world, you can watch them on TV, you used to be able to hear them on the radio, that will tell you when you become a Christian, everything's going to be wonderful. It's going to be pie in the sky by and by. All is going to be well. No bad things are going to happen to you, and if they do, it's because you don't have enough faith. You've heard preachers like that, haven't you, church? We believe in the God of Scripture, and that's not what he teaches. And we see here in the life, and what we're about to see in the life of Joseph is a horrendous tragedy. No Hollywood movie would ever end the way this story ends. Here's what it says. Joseph had been brought down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of the Pharaoh, actually the captain of his guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from those Ishmaelites that the brothers sold him to. And they brought him down there. The Lord, however, was with Joseph. He hadn't forgotten him. And it says, and he became a successful man as a slave. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that Joseph did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. And he made him an overseer of his house and put him in charge of everything that he had. Imagine that, church. He was 17 when he went into slavery. And now, after some time, we don't know how many years, in Potiphar's house, he's become the head of that whole household. And the Bible's going to talk about from the time that his master made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, the Lord blessed that Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had, both in the household and then in all his properties. It says in all his lands. Even his lands were fruitful and were prospering just because Joseph lived in his house. So, his master left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. I love that expression. That's quite a way to live, isn't it, church? Imagine if you've worked hard all your life to gain certain things, and you have a wonderful household, and you have servants, and fields, and flocks, and usually you would be worried about all this stuff. Some of us who don't have anything like that at all, we worry about some of the stuff we have to take care of, don't we, church? So imagine his worry and concern. But now, this guy, because Joseph is in his house, managing all his property, his whole estate, he's like the head butler, the head chief, you know, he's the overseer. All this guy has to worry about, he has to wake up, and all he has to do is look at the menu. Isn't that nice? Wouldn't you like a life like that? I'm going to pick out my meal. That's the only thing the master has to make a decision about that entire day, is what's for supper and for breakfast and for dinner. Maybe a midnight snack, you know. That'd be quite a life, wouldn't it? And all of that is because Joseph is there. Now, it says that the Lord blessed Joseph. No doubt Joseph is also working hard to learn all the things that he needed to learn, to become the kind of man. It's a different life than he would have gotten in his father's household. Isn't it true? Sometimes God calls us out of our families of origin because he has to show us other things. For some families, that's a great deal of pain. We don't like when our children go off, do we? It's hard sometimes. It's challenging to let them go. Parents, isn't it? Yes? It's hard to see them make those mistakes and see them falter. But God had a plan for Joseph. But Joseph doesn't really understand that yet. And that doesn't mean that Joseph is right in everything. But today's sermon is about deception and about sin and about temptation in our lives. And so it says this, now Joseph was a handsome in form and appearance. I think that's a way of saying Joseph was, right? He was smoking hot. I don't know what that means, but take that for whatever you want, what's worth. That's how the Bible says that kind of stuff. And his master's wife definitely noticed that, didn't she? It says, after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said three words. What did she say, church? Lie with me. But he refused. Said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in his house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. Is it because of him, church? That's not what the scriptures tell us, is it? It says, because of the Lord loved Joseph and granted Joseph and that household his favor. But Joseph continues, he says, he is not greater in this house than I am. Nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Let me tell you something, church. When temptation comes in your life, it's not going to come like the stories. It's not going to come with a red being with pointy horns and a pitchfork and the smell of sulfur all over him, is it, church? Temptation comes in our everyday life, in our normal existence, in our work, the compromises that we're invited to be part of, the deceptions that people bring us into. It comes in our families, in our homes. It comes out in the marketplace. In our ordinary life, temptation comes. And as Joseph's working, as he's commanded to work, this temptation comes. It comes in the midst. But I want to say to you also, church, one of the things the story tells us, it comes especially, Satan will target you in the midst of your blessing, when you have been blessed by God. There are warnings all through Scripture over and over and over about it. Jesus himself talks about it again and again. When we are most blessed by God, and there's some people in this world, and maybe you're one of them, that you don't believe there is a malevolent, evil being that exists in this universe that hates you with a hatred that will not die. That hates you, and hates not only you, but hates the freedom that God has given you through his Son, Jesus Christ, and will work in every way possible to destroy your passion for God, your love for others, and your faithfulness to his word. This being will lie to you, cause circumstances to come around you, to lead you away and entice you to be trapped by your own sin, so that even if you know Christ, you are completely ineffective in your walk with Christ. You will lead no one to Jesus. Your children will abandon you. This is the design of Satan. He hates those who believe in God. And when temptation comes, and when he comes, he's going to come in the midst of that blessing. But the other thing it says, we're going to learn here, it says, but he refused, and she spoke, verse 10, it says, she spoke with Joseph, to Joseph, day after day, and he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. I want to say a second thing about sin, it's persistent. The temptation is persistent, it does not let up. It will seek every avenue to bring the worst out of your heart. to bring the worst into the world about you. And the worst person that you can be, sin will try to help you bring that out. Temptation wants that for you, to be you at your worst. And it won't give up. We see that with Joseph day after day. And so the strategy changes. What we're going to see is that the strategy changes. One day it says, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house. It's an interesting detail, isn't it? It starts with a naked kind of attempt at seduction. And now something else is going on, it tells us. It says that she, the master's wife, caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and left and had fled out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left with his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us." Well, that's a weird thing to say, isn't it? We notice that the problem here is not so much that she wanted sex. It was the pride. Her pride that was violated, wasn't it, church? And that brings us to another thing. The world, if you say no to the world, if you are straddling the world's desires and the world's way of living and trying to be a good Christian, and you finally mire your feet out of that mess and try to stand for Christ in your life, understand the world is not going to reward you for saying no to sin. Quite the contrary. Out of pride, out of anger, it will now attack you. We see that, don't we, church? In the world, yes? That when you try to do what you're supposed to do in life, those who are engaged in sin find causes to attack you, causes to undermine you, causes to say things about you, to mock you, to dismiss you in this world. We see it in our own personal lives. We see it in the world right now, especially in the United States with the church. We're seeing it with our denomination. Some of the attacks of folks in the world about the Global Methodist because we have dared to stand on the Word of God and obey God's Word above all things. It's amazing, isn't it? But that's how sin works. Satan's pride cannot handle your freedom. And that's what we see here. She changes tactics. And she called the men of her household and said to them, "See, he's brought amongst the Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me. And I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." And then it goes on, she continued that nonsense with her husband. She laid up his garment by her until her master came home, and she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came into me to laugh at me, but as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." Beating and winning against temptation is just the beginning of the battle. It is also punishing. The world will not reward you. Some of the problems I think many Christians have is that we expect a pat on the back from the world when we live for Christ. But they won't give it, will they, church? They won't thank you for being holy, for being pure. You'll be mocked. You'll be laughed at. Matter of fact, there's some people in the church that laugh at people who follow God's law. They laugh at Christians who expect sex to be only for marriage. Isn't that astonishing? Beating temptation is punishing. But it kind of, surprisingly, should be. And I want to say, I think the whole point of getting to this, because what happens next in the story is not imprinted in your word, but the master comes home, the wife makes the accusation, and Joseph goes from being sold as a slave in a slave market to being sent to prison in the Pharaoh's prison as a prisoner. Shackled and chained, no longer a useful servant. No longer a useful servant. He is sent to be punished in the prisons of Pharaoh. To live in that horror among criminals and murderers and violence and want and filth. This is where he's sent. This is the reward for living for Christ, for living for God. For doing what is right in God's eyes. This is the reward of the world. And we have story, and here's what's astonishing to me, church, in our day and age. We have story after story after story in Scripture about this very kind of encounter for people who follow God. And yet you and I, we are often astonished that the world doesn't love us for being right and following God. But we shouldn't be shocked. We shouldn't be shocked, and the reason we shouldn't be shocked is because every Sunday we worship at the cross of Christ. And this cross was not an object of victory, and it should always be remembered that this cross was the place where the most violent and murderous things happened in the world. A man 2,000 years ago was tortured to death on that. Tortured to death. It wasn't some beatific, there wasn't a soundtrack. You know, when we watch movies, they always got that music in the background. There was no soundtrack on Golgotha singing exultant music. There was blood and tears and pain as Jesus was beaten and racked within an inch of his life. And then he was nailed to these pieces of wood and lifted up high as a mockery. And a sign was put to castigate him before all humankind. And it was put between two thieves. This is our God that we worship. Should it surprise us that the world treats us like they treated him? We should not be shocked, church. And if we're too cozy with the world and we haven't found opposition to the world, we might want to question our faith a little bit as to whether we're living it right. Maybe there's too many compromises there. Because time after time, throughout the 2,000 years that God's people have lived, they've always noticed that when Christians are a little too comfortable, they fall away from faith. That's why Jesus said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich, for wealth, for those satisfied people to enter the kingdom of heaven. Words of warning for us, aren't they, church? And that's why when we get together at the foot of the cross and we have the God's holy table here, the bread and the cup, broken and shed, that's the symbol, that's what it is. This is the body, the broken, beaten body of Christ. His blood dripping onto the dirt of that ancient city outside the gates. While those who hated him mocked him, spit on him, that's our God. That's who we worship. So it should not surprise you and I. Jesus himself said, this is what they do to me, and this is what they will do to you. But be of good cheer, he said to his people, for what I have overcome, I have overcome the world. And he wants us to join him in that victory. If we seek worldly comfort, you can have it. But you can't have Jesus at the same time. Jesus said you can serve God or mammon, not both. If we want to be at peace with the world, we will be at war with God. But if we want to be at peace with God, the Bible says we will be what? At war with the world. And that's the truth of our life with God. And Joseph shows us that all the way back in the early Testament. He ends in prison. We're going to pick it up there next week and see what happens that when you still hold on and even you remain faithful, even if you're punished for remaining faithful. We're going to see some more ups and downs. But before we do that, we need to